Let's stand before we pray. Or as we pray and before we preach the word of the Lord. Our gracious and eternal Father in heaven, it is the prayer of our heart that thou will draw us nearer to thee. May thy Spirit conform every believer more and more to the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant us that closeness to the Saviour and draw us nearer to thee. We pray now that for our edification and our encouragement, that the word of the Lord will come with power to our hearts, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, not in the energy of the flesh, but in the power and demonstration of God the Holy Ghost. We pray, Lord, that thy people will be blessed, that sinners will be warned, and that thy kingdom will be extended for thine honor and for thy glory. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you take your seats, would you turn, please, in the Word of God to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I was contemplating preaching on the first part of this chapter earlier in the week. And towards the weekend, I sat down in my study to read the chapter, and as I read toward the end of the chapter, I had what I will refer to as a Spurgeon moment. Not that I'm likening myself to Spurgeon, a great man, but Spurgeon once said that as he read the Bible, verses would speak to him. And what he said was, when he read the Bible, a verse would jump out at him and say, "Preach me, preach me." And then he would read a little further on and another verse would jump out at him and say, "Preach me, preach me." And as I was contemplating preaching the first part of the chapter, but as I read towards the end, there was a verse just jumped out at me. And it just shouted, "Preach me." And it was the verse 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." I put it to you that this verse, "But the word of God grew and multiplied," is the key verse in Acts chapter 12. Every other verse, every other section of this chapter sets forth and illustrates its encouraging truth, the truth that it's setting forth. What is that truth that this verse sets forth in a most powerful and simple way? It is the certain advancement of the gospel. The certain advancement of God's cause and the certain advancement of God's word. It will surely advance. It will certainly grow. It will certainly multiply when it is proclaimed, it is preached, it is stood for, and it is published abroad. We could write these letters in gold, in block capital letters, in this chapter, in our Bibles, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." The Lord had stressed or stated this truth before. If you turn back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord, with an illustration and slightly different words, is really saying the very same thing in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. You will know verse 11 well, I'm sure. But in verse 10, an illustration is given. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth. So the illustration is of the rain and the snow, and the snow melts and it becomes the water and it flowed off the mountains and it watered the earth. That was something that was unobservable to the human eyes. Oh, they could see it raining. The people could see the snow fall and rest upon the mountains. But then as the snow would melt and run down the mountains and it would water the earth, the watering of the seed, the watering of the crops, it was unseen to the natural eye. The soil became moist. The seed grew and then flourished and became the crops of the earth that sustained and fed the people. And just as the rain, it didn't return, it fulfilled its purpose in watering the earth, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be. The Lord saying, my word is the very same. It's the same process. So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word comes out of his mouth. It comes to the earth, the heart of man. It works in the heart of man. I can't observe what the word of God is doing in your heart. You can't observe what it's doing in others' hearts. Just as you can't observe what the rain is doing to the seed and the soil. But the Lord's saying, as surely as the rain waters the seed and it grows and it gives bread to the eater, so shall my word be. It will go forth and it will accomplish. It will work in the hearts of men. It will not return unto them void or empty. There will be a harvest in the preaching of the word. It will grow. It will increase. And it will grow mightily. I think the Apostle Paul said something or was teaching something very similar in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 9 when he said, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. In other words, for preaching the gospel, I'm counted as an evildoer and I suffer trouble for that, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. You can bind the preacher, but you cannot bind or stop or hinder the word of God from accomplishing that which God has purposed for it and that which he will use it for. The word of God will grow. It will multiply. The gospel cause and witness will advance. And I put it to you that that is a most encouraging truth in these times in which we live. The things we're battling, the sinfulness of the age, the present circumstances that seem to work against the advancement or prospering of the gospel message. But the Lord is saying the word of God will certainly grow and be multiplied. What an encouraging truth that is. And I say to you, that as we have read this chapter, the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, that it is powerfully illustrated. This truth is powerfully illustrated in this chapter of how the Word of God will grow and multiply. I want to put to you this morning and illustrate from this chapter how the Word of God advances. I want you to see, first of all, that the Word of God advances despite the opposition of man. This chapter sets forth one example, just one example. There are many in the book of Acts, but it sets forth one example of the opposition and persecution that the apostles and the early church faced for nothing more than preaching the gospel and administering the affairs of Christ's church on this earth. You'll notice the perpetrator of this opposition there in verse 1. Now about that time. And this was a time when the gospel was starting to advance beyond Jerusalem and Judea, for the end of chapter 11 speaks about the church being established at Antioch and Barnabas and Saul being there and preaching and teaching. And the gospel now is going to the Gentiles and the nations round about Israel. And at that time when the church is making progress, the devil stirs up a man to oppose the church and the work of God. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Herod was the perpetrator. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who put to death the baby boys in Matthew chapter 2. This king ruled over Judea under the Romans from AD 37 to AD 44. And on many occasions, wicked and evil men have abused the positions they hold within civic society to persecute and put down and work against the cause of Christ. And Herod, he saw that persecuting the Christians, it pleased the Jews, and therefore he decided that he would continue his persecution. And I point out that this was not religious oppression. You have an example of that in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 3, where the Sanhedrin worked against the apostles and they sought to imprison them and to speak against them and to forbid them to preach. That was a form of religious oppression. But this is the civil power, the governance of the day. And he now has lifted his hand to vex the church. Look at the persecution itself in verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. We're not told whether he was beheaded like John the Baptist or he was thrust through, but he slew James, one of the 12 apostles. He shed the blood of James for nothing more than his adherence to Christ. And then there was the binding of Peter. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Verse 4, he put him in prison. He was intending to bring Peter out of prison and slay him, the same as James. You have the putting to death of James, the imprisonment of Peter. And it seemed with this persecutor and persecution that the work of Christ would stop in Judea and be hindered. But I want you to notice the end of the chapter, verse 21 and 22, why this persecutor vexed the church and he went so far. The Lord eventually came calling for him. It says, upon a day, a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel and sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God, not of man. Herod took the place of God on earth. He accepted that worship that was due only to God. Verse 23 says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. He was struck down directly by the Lord's angel. He reaped what he sowed. Divine justice caught up with this evil man and this murderer of God's people, this oppressor of Christ's church, this opponent of the gospel. And I tell you, it always does. It's a dangerous thing to put your hand against the work of God. It's a dangerous thing to persecute the people of God and the cause of Christ. It's a dangerous thing to work against the Lord and His people and His cause, because the Lord always comes a calling. In verse 2 and verse 23. Isn't it interesting? You see, there's a contrast drawn in verse 24. It begins with the word "but." Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, the persecutor, the perpetrator. The angel of the Lord smote Herod, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Isn't that wonderful, friends? No man, no amount of opposition will ever stop or ever hinder the advancement of the gospel and the growing forth of the word of God and the multiplying of the word of God in society and on this earth. Nero burned the Christians in Rome. He used them as streetlights. He hung their bodies in the streets of Rome and covered them with tar and oil and set them on fire to light the streets of the city at night time. But Nero died, and his empire diminished, and Christianity still conquered Europe. The popes of Rome and the archbishops of Rome, they burnt to death the reformers. I'm thinking of old Archbishop Beaton of St. Andrews in Scotland. You go to that place today and you come across the cobbled streets of St. Andrews and there are letters in brick paved in the street, PH. Patrick Hamilton. And in view of the ruins of the castle of St. Andrews, Archbishop Beaton had Patrick Hamilton burned and he watched him die in the streets of St. Andrews for Hamilton's adherence to the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of Protestantism, the doctrines of Luther. Beaton's long dead. And Protestantism and the gospel conquered Scotland. Popery was overthrown. The Stuart dynasty, particularly that wicked and evil King Charles II, that drunken, adulterous, evil king, he persecuted to death the Covenanters of Scotland. He drowned young women and old women. He slew children and young men. King Charles died. The Stuart dynasty disappeared after his brother James, when King William defeated him and his armies. That dynasty died out and was no more upon the throne of England or Britain. Protestantism and the Covenanters triumphed in Scotland and in Britain and brought the liberties that we enjoy even to this day. The word of God grew and multiplied. Those men that have put their hand to thwart it and oppose it down through the years have disappeared, and all they're remembered for is their history. And God's word and God's cause has continued to grow on this earth. For Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The word of God grew and multiplied, and it advanced despite the opposition of man. May that encourage your heart. Whether coronavirus hinders our evangelism, whether men seek to thwart and do away with the witness of Christ in this secular age in which we're living and oppose it, the word of God will grow and multiply when it is preached in faithfulness before the Lord. I want you secondly to notice this morning that God's word advances in an atmosphere of prayer. What was the church's response to this wave of persecution that Herod inflicted upon it? Look at verse 5. It gives you the answer. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But, there's another but. Old preachers used to talk about marking and noting the buts of the Bible. There's another but that changes the scene altogether. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. He was chained between two soldiers. There were soldiers keeping the iron doors. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The response of the church in a time of trouble and persecution and difficulty was to pray. And you'll notice this was organized prayer. It tells us in verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church. And although they met in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, verse 12, yet this wasn't just one or two believers deciding to have a wee prayer meeting in their home. It was organized by the oversight and the leadership of the church. And it's the responsibility of the church to organize and facilitate regular prayer meetings for the church family. And on this special occasion, whenever prayer was needed, whenever there was a serious threat to the work of God, they called a special time of prayer, and it was going forth in the home of Mary. It was organized prayer. It was specific prayer. Look again at verse 5. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church under God for him. This prayer time was called for one matter particular. No doubt they mentioned other matters in prayer, but this was called for one issue and one matter in particular. And it reminds us that there are times in the witness of the church that the oversight is to call special times of prayer for special needs. Prayer was made for him. Peter closed away in prison. You'll notice that it was not only organized and specific prayer, it was persistent prayer, because it tells us they prayed without ceasing. And if you read this chapter, you discover that it was the middle of the night whenever Peter was delivered from the prison cell. And when he came to the house where prayer was being offered, we didn't read it, but you'll see it in verse 12 and verse 13, Peter knocked on the door in the middle of the night. They were still gathered there. They were still praying. It has often been described as the unbelieving prayer meeting. They were praying for Peter. And yet when Rhoda, the young damsel, told them that Peter was at the door, they told her, "You're mad. It must be a spirit." They were praying for Peter. And yet they didn't believe Rhoda when she told them that Peter was at the door and was freed from prison. He said it was his angel. But they were persistently praying through the night, because they knew Peter was going to die the next day if God didn't intervene. And you'll notice then that it was answered prayer. For verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord came unto him, and he struck him upon the side, woke him from his sleep. His chains fell off. He took them out, those iron doors that opened of their own accord, while a deep sleep was upon the soldiers that were guarding them. He took them out one street away from the prison." And then the angel departed from him. This prayer was answered prayer. And it reminds us that in the midst of our troubles and our difficulties, as we labor for the Lord, and particularly when we face great opposition, we are to bring the matter before the Lord in prayer. Now I want you to see something here. There's a marvelous picture in this account. A marvelous picture in this incident of the direct and divine intervention from God in answer to the prayers of his people. You see, Peter, in his imprisonment, he was bound. He was chained. And he was under a sentence of death. And he was going to be put to death the very next morning. Does he not remind us of man in his sinful condition and his sinful state? The Bible describes man born into this world as a sinner, as one who is bound and chained, one who's in the snare of Satan and sin. And no matter what he would try to do, he can't free himself. He can't pick the lock. He can't get past the guards. He can't get out of those iron doors. He's completely unable to deliver himself. That's the picture presented of Peter. And I'm saying to you, there's a likeness, there's a picture of man in a state of sin. In your sin, you're under a sentence of death and condemnation. The soul that sinneth, it will die. And that second death will be eternal hell. You're enchained and you're snared by sin. You're kept the captive of the devil and you cannot free yourself no matter what you would do. Completely unable to free or deliver yourself from sin. Yet in the angel visiting Peter, we have a picture of God directly stepping in to save and rescue his people. For the angel entered into that prison, and by a divine and mighty and powerful act, Peter's chains fell off. The prison bars or doors were flung open. He went free and he was delivered from that sentence of death. What a picture of the gospel deliverance. For the Lord sent his angel, the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came into this world and the Lord sent him to the cross that he might bleed and then he might die to provide deliverance. That we can sing with Charles Wesley when we come to him and he works in our hearts. Our chains fell off. Our heart was free. We rose, went forth to follow thee. And by the act of saving grace, the Lord Jesus providing salvation at the cross, the Holy Spirit convicting the sinner, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, drawing them in faith and repentance to Christ, we have that wonderful picture presented of the provision of the gospel. We are freed from the chains of sin and the curse on condemnation of death. And the miracle is this. The marvel is this and the mystery is this. That while God, as he delivered Peter, while God saves men directly and sovereignly, he has instructed his people to pray to that end. He has instructed his people to pray that those that are in bondage, imprisoned, still under that sentence of death and destruction, he has instructed his people to pray that they will be delivered. Therefore, the church in Acts chapter 12 pictures the church at prayer. Praying for the direct, divine, delivering intervention of God. That he will move in a marvelous way and apply the gospel to the hearts of sinners. That his word will work in their soul and bring them to repentance in Christ. And our great task is this. That as the word of God is proclaimed, that the church of Christ is to pray that the Lord will use it directly, powerfully, to deliver the souls of men and women. Save them. Add them to the church that God's word will advance and grow and be multiplied these days in which we live. That's our responsibility, folks. We are to pray. We are to pray persistently. We are to pray continually. We are to pray specifically. God will intervene in the souls of men and women. and bring them to Jesus Christ in deliverance and salvation, that his cause may advance on this earth. There's one final thought. Let me put it to you this morning. God's word advances despite opposition. God's word advances in an atmosphere of prayer. God's word advances when his people actively serve him. Look at verse 25. How interesting it is the way this chapter finishes. And Barnabas, it takes the focus completely off Peter, completely off the church, as it were, or the persecution in Jerusalem. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. See, while this persecution was ongoing, in Acts chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, we read that the disciples intended to send relief of the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Due to what was taking place in Judea, a relief fund was established, and Saul and Barnabas, they left Antioch and they ministered in Judea. They brought this relief to the elders, and it was then divided and spread abroad throughout the churches in the region of Judea. And so while this persecution was going on in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were serving the Lord and bringing relief to the churches that were in Judea with this relief fund. They continued to serve the Lord. In the midst of that persecution, and look at verse 25 of Acts chapter 12, it tells us when they had fulfilled their ministry. You see, Paul and Barnabas had a ministry, even in spite of and in the middle of persecution in Jerusalem. They had a ministry. And this verse tells us they fulfilled that ministry. They continued in this ministry. They worked at this ministry. And they fulfilled it. They completed it. And then they took John, whose surname was Mark, whose mother Mary's house was the place of this prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12. They took him with them and they returned to Antioch. And when they came to Antioch, there they ministered with some others. And in chapter 13, verse 2, it tells us, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And that work that is referred to in verse 2 was Paul's first missionary journey, Saul and Barnabas. What I'm saying to you is this: in the midst of ongoing persecution, Saul and Barnabas actively served the Lord. They served the Lord first in this relief ministry to the churches in Judea. Then they served the Lord in the church at Antioch among the believers there. And as they did so, the Lord called them to Paul's first missionary journey. In chapter 13 and verse 2, they were continuing to actively serve the Lord. And what we learn from this is simple, that God uses man to fulfill his will, and even in the face of opposition, we are to serve the Lord for the advancement of his cause. And as we serve the Lord will prosper his cause, and it will advance and it will grow. That's what Paul asked for the believers at Thessalonica to pray for in 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. As Paul went about his missionary labors and endeavors, there were wicked and evil men who opposed and oppressed him. And he said, pray that we'll be delivered. And as we continue to serve the Lord, the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. That's what's happening in our text. But the word of God grew and was multiplied. And as Paul and Barnabas served the Lord, prayed the very same thing. I leave you with a verse in closing to challenge you this morning in relation to our service from the Lord. We may not be able to perform the service for God that we did at the minute, the way we did before this pandemic hit. But I challenge and encourage each and every one of you. In the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain. As you labor for the Lord, His word will grow and multiply and prosper. And that should encourage our hearts to continue to serve Him. God's word grew and multiplied despite the opposition. It grew and multiplied in an atmosphere of prayer. It grew and multiplied when God's people actively serve the Lord. May God bless His word to our hearts.